Welcome to the prolific teaching ministry of Pastor Emmanuel Iren, lead pastor of Celebration Church International. It is his vision to partner with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Ready, set, grow.
Now, we are continuing our series, a very important discourse this month. And like I said on Sunday, it is one of the subjects that define Celebration Church. Because the Bible says, how is it then that when you come together, everyone has a psalm, a hymn, it says a doctrine. So God's plan for the church is that we all come in unity of the faith, unanimity of the faith, in such a way, this is God's dream, that if I called you impromptu and I gave you the microphone, just to give a word of exhortation, not only will you have the boldness, you will have the accuracy and the clarity. Amen, somebody. So that's God's dream for the church. And so it doesn't really matter how grounded your pastor is in the things of the Spirit, in teaching. God wants all of us to come in the unanimity of the faith. You know, something happened. 2 days ago, I was praying and I saw a vision of a sermon I'm going to preach in like 10 years. And in that sermon, I was teaching something that you are going to need to learn then. So what do you do when you've come to a place in Bible study where you no longer find anything radically new? Do you understand what I'm saying? It can be fun when you're still learning, especially when you have not belonged to a didactic teaching ministry. And so you find some things that you never heard before. Oh, like some radical teaching on generosity, on the gospel. And you're like, oh my God, I never heard that before. But there comes to a point where you are established in fundamental doctrine, where all the new things you're learning are but sprinkles. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, that point where the Bible says, till we all come, there is a point like that. There is a point like that. And at that point, you will still need a pastor. At that point, the word of God must still touch you and pierce you. So at that point, what you will need to learn is how to study, not for what is new, but to appreciate what you've always known. Therein lies true worship. But before we get there, that's many years' time, and that will be for OGs. We'll still be sending new members of Celebration Church to discipleship, you know, and all of that, so that they can come with us. You understand? You know, but before we get there, you need to take Bible studies seriously. Take Bible studies seriously. You see, something happened the first month of our church, 10 years ago. Someone came to our church and saw how I flowed in word of knowledge, you know, and things like that. And the person told Pastor K, your pastor is pretending to be a teacher. He's a prophet. You get what I'm saying? And I know what he's trying to say. Because by the grace of God, I flow so strongly in these things that if we wanted to do that all the time, story will not end. I don't know who was me on Sunday. Someone who had not been to church in a long time came to church some weeks ago. And the Lord touched him, so he just felt like he was really connected to God. And so a friend called him that week. And the friend was having like a demonic attack or something like that. And he told the friend, he said, I'm not really sure I'm close to God, but I went to a church. And that man is a man of God. So he said, wait. So he went to bring his first timer back. I listened to me, I think, one of the books inside. And he touched the book like this and prayed for the guy. And the guy fell under the power over the phone. So, you know, as he was telling me that. So now, I probably need to share more testimonies. You get what I'm saying? Because some, they're strange. So as he was telling me, I was like, you know, what kind of thing is this? You know, but you see, one thing is needful. Are you listening to me? I said one thing is needful. Not the person by the side. Say one thing is needful. Hallelujah. I want you to immerse yourself in the knowledge of the doctrines of Christ. Like I said on Sunday, that's the only thing that will make Satan get behind you. That Jesus had been praying 40 days, Satan was unperturbed by that. He was still there suggesting things. Jesus had been fasting. Satan was not bothered until Jesus quoted the word and said, "It is written." The only language Satan understands is, "It is written." Oh my God. I don't really move by, you know, experiences, but it made an indelible mark a little bit, you know, when I was casting out demon 2011. The demon was doing exhortation. You see, he said, that's what I was telling those other people. I said, the demon said, I told them they pray, but they can't cast me out. And the demon was not telling the people there. He said, it is not by calling Jesus. He said, some demons can't call Jesus. He said, I can call Jesus. He said, Jesus. The demons, are you listening to me? Let me look around if there was anyone who was there. Okay, it was Pastor Bryce, Pastor Lajo, you know. He said, I'm not a demon, I'm a fallen angel, I'm a prince. So he said, the demon said, I was the demon that possessed the captain of the 50 that came to arrest Elijah. Calculate the age. Was telling me the things that happened in the Garden of Eden. He said, I'm a fallen angel. I'm not a demon. He said, you people, you don't know what you have. Someone, he said, he was mocking Adam. He said he was seeing God with his raw eyes. And he left that. Then the demon looked up and said, why do you love them so much? See, forget. If I tell you stories, bruh. He said it's not by quoting, by the depth, you know. Anyway, you know, so I just want you to ingratiate yourself into the doctrine of Christ until your profiting appears to all. Amen, somebody. Say, my profiting will appear to all. So I want to start with one of the most important texts, not just in Bible history, but in the history of the world. This text changed the world. You may not know this, but there is a Bible text that caused a political revolution. I'm not just talking about the theological revolution, but a political revolution. So in terms of impact, this will be the most powerful impact-wise when you talk about human history. Because if I asked you what's the most powerful or the most popular, you say John 3:16 or a text like that, you know, but this one has the most impact. It's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Open it. Open it as fast as you can. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, because you're all going to read it together and as loud as you can. Are you there now? All right, read it together. 1, 2, go. Read that last sentence. 4, 1, 2, go. For the just shall live by faith. Listen, this is the most powerful in terms of impact. This simple text you just read caused one of the biggest revolutions in the world. Because you have to understand that in the Middle Ages, you see, the Catholic Church was so powerful. They owned 1/3 of the land in Europe. Are you listening to me? 1/3 of the land in Europe. And because they were the successors of the Roman Empire, all the kings were accountable to them. And not just that. Listen, the state was almost literally run by the Bible. And not just that, the Bible was written in Latin, and Latin was such a rare language at the time that you would most likely find only one person in your lifetime who understood that language, and that was the priest. And so imagine how powerful the priest was if the Bible ran the state and only the priest could read it. And then the Catholic Church was in charge of everything, education, in charge of everything, social services. They gave all the alms. They were in charge of the orphanages. They were in charge of baptisms at birth, confessions, marriage, and final rites. They were in charge. In fact, it was put this way, in charge of the souls of people. That's the extent of the power. And so they carried out all manner of things. For instance, when you committed a sin, you just come, make a confession, pay some money. And when I say some money, you know, this is an example. I'm going to read something to you. You pay some money, and then your time in purgatory will be reduced because you paid money. You know, all those things were happening. Nobody saw anything wrong with it until a man named Martin Luther read this text. It struck him like lightning, and he had almost been struck by lightning before, literally before. But, you know, this was like a second strike. The just shall live by faith. And so he realized that salvation does not come by observance of sacraments, or by relics, or by prayer, or by fasting, or any of those rites. It comes only by faith. In Latin, sola fide. Only by faith. It caused a revolution. And then unfortunately, that's when one of the priests came into town, and he was really collecting, you know, this money. What did they call that thing? Indulgences. He was really collecting it, and he would give a certificate. Let me read literally what he would say. I wrote it here. So when you pay the money, he will say this. He will write you something, and he will say, "I replace you in the state of your innocence and purity, which you once had at baptism." Meaning, by that money, your sins. And how much money were we talking about? It was like 6 months' salary. So it was too much and too serious. And this guy had just found his revelation. And so he wrote the famous 99 Theses and nailed it dramatically on the door of the temple. And so that sparked a lot of debate. And remember my teaching 2 years ago? You know, there had been other people who had tried to start revolutions. But at his own time, that was the advent of the printing press. And so his teachings went viral. This is heading somewhere, because we're still doing hermeneutics, science of Bible interpretation. And I'll tell you where this is leading. So he attacked them on many fronts. Number one, salvation is by faith alone, you know, by in Christ alone, in the authority of the word of God alone, you know, and all of that. And then he said, the papacy is a human invention. It has no power. Hey! He said, because God's plan is priesthood for all men. And he's right. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you show for the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. So he was right. It's the way he went about it. Anyway, you know, so that caused a lot of problem. Then in another twist of a radical move, he translated the Bible to Germany so more people could read it. Now, this movement has given birth to what you call religious freedom, a forced governance, you know, to institute religious freedom And that has all its blessings. But it also has its disadvantages. Because now, everybody had Bibles. Good thing. But the idea is, everyone can then have their own interpretation. So first and foremost, there was just one Protestant movement. Then there was two. So first, there were Lutherans, then Apostolic Lutherans, then Reformed Lutherans. You know, and it just, from 2 to 3 to 5 to 100 to 1,000, it never stopped. Never stopped. That's how we got here. Where someone can just cook up some revelation from some realms. And they are wondering, what doctrine is this? I met someone years ago. Why are you not in school? He said, because even if he can't afford it, he believes that God told him he must attend a private university. I said, how did God tell you that? He said, in the word. Let me show you the text. You need to see it yourself, because you need to see it yourself. Look at 1 Timothy 3:13. That's where he got his revelation. 1 Timothy 3:13. 13. Everybody read together, one to go. For they that use the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. He said, God told him to get a good degree. That private university is a good degree. That this was the revelation he got. About 3 years after I saw him, he was still not in school. He was looking for a good degree. Now, unfortunately, there have been more devastating doctrines. More devastating doctrines. Some of you know some of them. You will hear things and you'll be like, ah, Satan is wicked. And so we need to talk about this. Interpretation is important. Thank God for religious freedom, but interpretation is important. Someone said years ago, I don't know how true this is, that even amongst charismatic, there are, I think he said, 6,000 denominations. Listen, he's not saying 6,000 denominations generally. Like, amongst charismatics, that even amongst the people that believe in tongues, there are different understandings. For instance, there's one charismatic church I heard about years ago. Only the pastor speaks in tongues. So wait, are they a tongue-speaking church or not? They are. But they just believe it's only the pastor. And then the pastor's tongues is... Honestly speaking, the kind of stuff you hear in a horror movie. So he had prayer warriors, and all of them would wear hoodies and be moving in circles. And the Bible would, you know, his rims. Why is he? What if you have not entered the rim? There's a rim. So at some point, we have to go into Bible interpretation and see the importance. So very quickly, I want us to go into this. Why must the Bible be interpreted? Why must the Bible be interpreted? Are you learning anything? Why must the Bible be interpreted? Number one, because of the nature of the scriptures. Please, what did I say? And now, that needs me to explain, you know, but I just want you to take that down first. Because of the nature of the scriptures. And what do I mean? You see, the Bible is the word of God given in human words in history. I want you to take that down. The Bible is the word of God, given in human words in history. I expect everyone to be writing. The Bible is the word of God, given in human words in history. So what do I mean by that? The Bible has both a divine side to it and a natural side to it. So, from the natural side, it's a literature written in human language to people who had a historical context. You must understand that. But God used all of that, that medium, to communicate his eternal truth. Come on, are you with me? So, we know it is the word of God because it is eternally relevant to every culture, to every age, to every tribe, to every people. But then, there is a historical particularity. And that's what people need to understand. For instance, there are things that God said to Israel in particular. And so you don't just take that because it's in the Bible. The fact that it's in the Bible does not mean it is the word of God. Come on, are you with me? The word of God is God's word to a particular people at a particular time in Christ. So it must pass all those tests. First and foremost, it must be filtered based on its consistency with what Christ has done. Meaning it must be relevant in Christ. Come on, are you with me? Otherwise, the Bible in and of itself is just a compendium of words. But because a lot of people, especially with the extreme teachings of Rhema and how many people think that Rhema works, some people don't get that. Did anyone ever tell you when you were growing up that you could just open the Bible, you know, and God would give you a word? Did you ever practice that? Oh my God, I made no mistake. Sometimes you feel like you spotted it. Like, wow. But are you aware? The Bible says the days of ignorance God winked at. He has now called everyone to repent. So the fact that you did it once or twice and it worked does not mean that that's how to study the Bible. It could be the mercy of God functioning in a prophetic way to save you. Because that was the level of your understanding. Otherwise, that's not how to study the Bible. The word of God must be studied in context. So there's a popular hermeneutic joke. Someone stretched out his Bible and said, God, I said, open now, speak to me. You opened it. And he read, and Judas went and hung himself. What do I make of this? He closed it. Lord, maybe I was not led the first time. Let me open it. He opened again the second time. Go and do likewise. That's what he read. Go and do likewise. He closed it again. He said, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? Opened it the third time. What you do quickly. So at some point, you close the Bible and open it well. Read from... Read per book, per chapter, follow the context. Because if you don't follow the context, you remove the text from the context, what, based on the spelling, what are you left with? Exactly, you become a con man. And so many people have used the word of God to literally be con men. They can dupe you they will use this Bible. You say, open Psalm 150. So I need 10 people to give $150. Why dollars? Why is it heavenly currency? Why not Naira? Why the Rhema, they always enter dollars? Why not Naira? Or sense, since we are sense of God. Yeah. I mean, that was good, right? I mean, we are sense of God. Why must it be dollar?
Hallelujah. And so you must understand that. So there is a historical particularity, and that's why some things now must be understood. For instance, language. If you don't understand the language in which it was written, it then becomes a barrier. I told you, Jesus never spoke English. The apostles never spoke English. The Bible, Old Testament, was written originally in Hebrew and Aramaic, the New Testament in Koine Greek. And so that just tells you that what you have in your hands is a faithful translation. In fact, transliteration. Someone says because it's a translation, that means some things were lost. That's not true. Because when they were translating, it wasn't a translation from the translation. The people who translated understand the original language and so translated directly. And that's why you still have the lexicon. Some of you have lexicons, you still have Greek Bibles, and you can see that they were faithful in the translation. In fact, I make an argument that in the bid to be faithful in the translation, they put a lot of people in trouble. Let me give you a simple example. How many of you speak two languages and above? Raise your hand. All right. What other language do you speak? Yoruba. Now. Oh, it could be Spanish. What's wrong with you? Anyway, so Yoruba. You speak Yoruba, right? Okay. Now, are there expressions in Yoruba that if you translate literally, it will not give, have you? Now, even that word give, someone else might not understand it. He would think he's offering time. So now, if someone was translating literally, because you have to understand, the people who spoke in a way that was relevant in their historical context. So when they say flesh, for instance, you are thinking your body. So when Paul says mortify the flesh, come on, is he asking you to mutilate yourself? No, he's not. So all those things now have to be understood. So you now understand that by flesh, he meant unrenewed mind. All right? So when a Yoruba person says, Betisile. Hold on. What does Betisile mean? Betisile mean? It means listen. Pay attention, right? But if you translate it literally, what does it mean? So now, I believe in some contexts, literal translation was not helpful. But because they wanted to be faithful, they translated literally. Hence the need for interpretation. You now have to take on the lens of the people who existed in that time, in that culture, so that the true meaning will not be lost. Even to the little things, to the text that you like the most, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In our language, soul is used to express intensity. God loves the world so much. But that's not what he was saying. What he meant was God, by doing so, loved the world. How? He gave his only begotten son. So if they were meant to translate it in a way that we will understand today, it should have said, God loved the world this way. Because the word translated so means this way. Or by doing so. We say, he loves me so much. That's true, but that's not what the text says. Evil communication corrupts good manners. What does that mean? Does it mean that the more you keep talking? Because what is communication in our language? You see, evil communication, is that what he's trying to talk about?
by communication, he meant association. So language unintentionally can then be a barrier. Especially some people who think KJV is God's holy language. Meanwhile, that's how they talked at the time. It's nothing special about it. And praying that way doesn't make you more special. Angels would think you are weird if you just go, "Thou art, you know, for you wentest." So language then can become a barrier, all right? Another thing that can become a barrier is culture. 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 So much I can teach on this, and I'm just going to try to stick to one or two examples. For instance, some of you who have heard me teach on this, it won't be a surprise to you, but if you've heard me teach on this, just play along, all right? There's a text we've not been following in the Word of God. And we must return to faithful interpretation. In fact, not only does the Word of God say it, the Word of God says it 4 times, and out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every truth shall be what? So there are 4 texts I want you to open. Romans 16, 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. So both of them are 16, so you remember. Romans 16, 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. 2 Corinthians 13, 12. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. Again, Romans 16, 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 12. 2 Corinthians 13, 12. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. If you're sitting beside your crush, you better be excited because the Word of God. Now, everybody. Why are you laughing? Is it not the Word of God? Everybody read Romans 16, 16 together. 1, 2, go. And then he now says, the whole church is salute you. Listen. He doesn't just say salute one another. He now says, all the church should salute you. Why? That's like, why are we not doing this? Some bro is like, it. Right? Now, who can tell me? Anyway, I'm sure you can. So, who can tell me? No, but you go tell me. No. No. So, why isn't this followed? Because the real interpretation of this is for you to be cordial. And this was the way they showed cordiality in their day. There are still cultures today where they kiss like that, you know, just side by side. Are there cultures where they French kiss? No, I heard French kiss. Pastor Bisola said. No, I heard. What did your wife say? Okay, the French. No, okay. Okay, the French greet that way. Okay, not French kiss. Okay. All right. You meant the place, not the adjective. All right. Okay. I got it. You know. So there are people, there are places you go to, it might surprise you, and you just go, come to Lagos. Especially brother to brother. Just say, hey, bro. Yeah. Utani bro, anything where you see, If they nod you, that's our culture also.
That's also our culture. In our culture, that's how we greet people who greet us like that.
You know, there are so many things. Oh my God. Time will not permit me, but I'm thinking whether to go to this or not.
No, I mean, we're going to worship, so.
All right, look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Should women cover their hair in churches? Now, unfortunately, maybe I'm going to do maybe a YouTube live to address this more in depth, but just look at this. First and foremost, this text says any woman who doesn't cover her hair dishonors her head. That must be a cultural issue. Just imagine Pastor Laju saying, hey, I didn't cover my hair, I dishonored you. I'm like, eh? And then he said, doth nature itself not teach you? He was appealing to what was cultural at the time. When he says, doth nature itself not teach you that a man who shaves his hair, do you understand what I'm saying? A man who covers his hair is a shame to him. Let's look at it.
Come on, are you here?
Look at verse 13. It says, judge in yourselves. So he's not just giving a firm doctrinal practice. He's saying something that was logically and morally consistent in that day. He says, judge in yourselves. Modern day parlance, on herself, reason. Is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? Is it comely? What does comely mean? Is it proper?
Are you getting it? Are you following it now? Look at verse 14. Everybody read verse 14 together. One, two, go.
Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? Please. Now, can this question be answered in our context? So, if a man has long hair, is it a shame?
So, are you beginning to see it now? So, this means
this was something that was relatable in their culture. So, let me ask you a question. Should married men wear rings?
Some of you are not sure.
Should answer me. Should married people wear rings?
Yes.
What do you mean no? Who said no?
Take note of the people that said no.
All right. Does the Bible require?
Wait now. Let me finish now.
Does the Bible require that married people wear rings? But should married people wear rings? So, how then do you reconcile that? You know, even in weddings, even in CCI weddings, we bless rings. And it's not in the Bible. So, what the Bible teaches is loyalty and commitment in marriage. And because that is a symbol of that in our culture, it then becomes in tandem with Christian teaching. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, for instance, when the Bible says that a woman should submit to her husband, in whatever way submission applies in your culture, you do that. In some cultures, you must save your, you know, even in some traditional marriages, there are some things they ask you to do that just reflect the culture. Okay, kneel down, save your husband, you know, and all of that. In some cultures, submission means something totally different. And so whatever submission means in that culture, as long as it is not in contradiction to the word of God, then you do that. Come on, are you getting what I'm saying? And so now let's follow this. Because I believe. What did I say? And I want you to study it. I believe that veil is a little akin to what rings are today. Are you listening to me? Let's read it. First and foremost, he appeals to custom. Look at verse 16. He says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches. So first and foremost, so he's saying this church custom is also applicable naturally. Are you getting what I'm saying here? Yeah. All right. So that's why he said in verse 14, does nature itself not teach you? I'm thinking what you share, what to share and not to share. All right, another thing you should notice. It says a woman who does not cover her head dishonors her. So what if he's single? What if she's single? Answer the question. What if she's single? So listen, so doesn't that show you the veil was a symbol of submission and that showed you a woman under subjection? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand? Let's just read the whole thing. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, ordinances, you know. Verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is, and the head of every woman is he talking about mankind generally or her husband? Take notes. And that the head of Christ is God. Every man that prays or prophesies having his hair covered dishonors his head. Now, another subject we'll talk about another day. Did he mean wearing cap or having hair? Did he mean wearing cap or having hair? Did he mean wearing cap or having hair? Or both? Look at verse 14 quickly. Let's move to verse 14. We'll go back to verse 4. Look at verse 14 quickly. Does not nature itself teach you, everybody continue. So was it talking about wearing cap or having long hair? Or both? All right. So was he talking about women having hair or covering? Anyways. It was talking about both for women. But anyway, we'll get into that. Let's move on. Verse 5. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her hair uncovered dishonors who? Now, So this is between her and her head, right? Not her and God. And that was something that was customary at the time. So first and foremost, is this something relatable in our day? That if I come and I see my wife praying and her hair is uncovered, I'll feel dishonored. Come on, are you getting what I'm saying? Okay, but what if, for instance, there was a time I was in Port Harcourt preaching, you know, and my wife connived with people to come and surprise me. Do you understand? So, God forbid, wait now. What if she came and saw that the whole time I was without my ring? And I didn't forget it. It was with me, but I just didn't wear it. She'd be like, can she feel dishonored by that? Yeah. But is it in the Bible? Anyways, like I said, we'll delve into this more. But two things I just wanted you to notice. He says, does not nature itself teach you? And then he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches. So what he was saying was not just some doctrinal ordinance, it was something that was customary at the time, and then historians will tell you that it was ladies of easy virtue in those days who didn't cover their hair. There are still some cultures today where women cover their hair. Isn't that true? And so he's saying, if your culture is this decent, then Christian women should excel in that. That's all he's saying. That's all he's saying. So, I believe that in our culture, we bring the principles of, and then so someone now says, why is he then talking about praying? Because you see, you don't use spirituality as an excuse. Come on, are you getting what I'm saying? He's saying that your devotion should show even more than others. Submission, loyalty, in consistency with your culture, but in Christ. I believe that that's what it is. This is not one of the core doctrines of Christianity, so it's not something to fight over if you ask me. But I said all of that to say this, you know, culture can be a barrier. All right? And so, let me round off with this. I was just getting started, but time is fast spent. 2 Timothy 2:15. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, my God. Everybody read it together loud as you can. 1, 2, go. All right, so there is something called rightly dividing the word of truth. Everybody say rightly dividing. Right. So the fact that you preached it does not mean you did a good job. Just because you are a man of God does not mean you did a good job. Just because you have a microphone does not mean you did a good job. And guess what? Nobody might have the nerve to come and say, oh, that was a horrible preacher. That was horrible. You know, try. Pastor, did you study at all? Nobody will have the nerve. There is no marking scheme, at least that we know of, but God has one. He says, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. So God has a minimum standard. Do you understand what I'm saying? And it says, if anyone desires the post of a bishop, he desires a good thing. A bishop must be apt to teach, able to teach. So the fact that culture will permit just anybody to just come on the stage and, you know, you can say all sorts. Oh my God, there are all sorts of sermons out there. It doesn't still change God's standard. In fact, the Bible says the standard of the Lord stands sure. All right? You know? So having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. So it doesn't matter what culture has turned preaching and ministry to, God still has a standard. And so He says, be diligent. Paul is telling a young preacher in Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. The Greek word translated workman means laborer. It's laborer, meaning we should be able to see your labor in the word. He says, needing not to be ashamed. It means there's a type of preaching you should be ashamed of yourself. What kind of a suggestion was that? So there is a type of preaching you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Abby? What kind of gymnastics? So there's a type of exegesis. The angels will be like, shame. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You must rightly divide it. And so how do you get to the point where this can happen? He told you how in verse 2 of this same chapter, all right? Go to verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, right? Everybody read it together, one to go. And the things that thou hast heard of me amongst many witnesses, commit to faithful men. Oh, listen. In our day, we prioritize charismatic men. People who can preach with charisma, who have a nice voice, you know, and good elocution, and good delivery, and great hand gestures, you know, and bring props on the stage, different illustrations. And that has its place. If you don't overdo it, you get what I'm saying? Because the way some people go, one day you will carry a helicopter. You will carry a helicopter. But what God prioritizes is faithful men. Can you say faithful men? And what is the mark of their faithfulness? Listen, that the same thing Paul taught, they were able to retain it in its originality, in its purity, and hand it over to people who will hand it over to others. So because the word of God is an orthodox faith, it's sacred. It's not subject to change. Faithfulness then becomes a very important attribute where you don't just wake up on one side, you come up with funny ideas, you just mix scriptures. You know, someone called me years ago. He said, read Deuteronomy chapter 4. I read it. He said, okay, read Galatians chapter 1. I'm wondering, what's going on? He said, good. What is 4 plus 1? True life story. I said, 5. He said, 5 represents number of grace. And so he just thermodynamics. He said, what is 4 plus 1? I have never heard of such a thing in my life. So, listen, you don't come to Bible study to give your own expression. There must be faithfulness. You want to discover, what did Paul mean by this? Don't just give it your own interpretation. Amen, somebody? Say, commit to faithful. And this also proves, yes, you have the Holy Spirit, but primarily your teaching in doctrine will come by men. Amen? Everything I said led to this. Because you see, the Reformation was not meant to throw away the baby with the bathwater. What it should have corrected is proper interpretation, retaining authority. That is what he should have corrected. Retaining authority. There will always be place for authority. You hear that same nonsense today where someone says, I don't need to go to church. Me and a few friends just gather. You know, now, I don't really care if you are 4, 5, 6. Who is the pastor? Because God's plan and arrangement has still not changed. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. There must be someone who is a pastor, called of God and anointed and given to you. And so it doesn't matter, maybe the church hurt you experience, the solution is not to just gather some friends and then all of you, you are friends, so no authority. Someone will talk his own. You say, the way I see it. And that person will now say, well, from my own perspective, you will just confuse yourselves. There must be authority, divine approved authority. And that authority must not just be anointing. No. There must be some form of training, either formal or informal, in Bible interpretation. Are you listening to me? And when you do that, we will restore normalcy to the church. And one way to know that we're interpreting the word of God correctly is that the knowledge will not puff up. Instead, it will drive us to worship. Come on, are you with me? So he says, grace be multiplied through the knowledge. Knowledge must multiply grace. It must multiply grace. You know, there must be Jesus must be glorified and magnified in our eyes by theology. And that's why I said there is a divine side to this Bible. It's not just a historical material. Because now we have Bible scholars that are not born again. Are you aware? And by the time they begin to give you historical perspective to the Bible, they will show you things you don't know. You with Holy Spirit, you've not seen it before. But it's all a waste because it's all meant to point to Jesus. Come on, are you with me? It must make your heart fonder of the Christ. That Holy Spirit must have taken the stony heart out of your flesh and given you a heart of flesh. And the proof of that is you will respond to God more. You respond to God more. You respond to God more. You respond to God more. Your character will get better. You will not see people who know less as, do you understand? You're not looking for, the sacred truth of God's word is for edification, not to look for who to throw down. Constantly telling people they don't know enough, they don't know that it must drive you to your knees. Theology must drive you to your knees. Because true theology is lyrics for worship. Come on, are you with me? He said that in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7. So when you discover the riches of his grace, it's going to drive you to worship. He wanted you to see how wonderful he is in the truth. By the truth, it must lead you to worship. You know, oh my God. Paul was preaching once and he had to take a moment to worship. He said, oh, the depth, both of the riches and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. We must see those interjections. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where Jesus is talking and he interrupts himself to look to heaven and say, Father, glorify your name. And God replies. Come on, are you with me? That's theology. It must inspire worship. What you know about God, has it made the worshiper out of you? I'm asking you that question. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening. We are sure that you have been blessed. For inquiries, reach us on our helpline 0809 996 7000. Blessings.